Okay, so where we've been the last several weeks is we've been studying the concept of reconciliation through the scriptures, and what we've been doing is kind of, there we go, we've been kind of looking at it through saving the best for last. And so today's lesson will be the last in our series of lessons on reconciliation, at least for the time being. What we've covered so far these last 5 weeks before this, so we've spent 5 hours on this concept. This is part of, because I can't stop talking when we get to things that, especially that get deep, but we've covered this because it is such a fundamental quality and perspective of the gospel that Paul speaks specifically to it on many occasions. And this place here in 2 Corinthians becomes really his main point, his main thrust of this whole idea of reconciliation. But I do want to remind you real quick where we've been up to this point. We saw in week one that God had made all people in his image, and he'd made them to conform to the image of his son. But there was a problem because you and I and everyone else was involved in sin. And so this not only separated us from God, but it separated us from looking like God. And so we became children of the world. We didn't look like our heavenly father anymore. We looked like our earthly fathers, the people that had brought us up and who had raised us. Our forefathers before us, as Peter would say in other places. And so sin separated us from God, but Jesus was sent into the world to reconcile us once more, to bring us back to a relationship with God. And so having been reborn through Jesus to a new identity, a new way of not only looking at life, but performing and acting in life as well. And so then after that, after having been reborn by Jesus, we were expected to not only be one with him, like he and his father were one from John chapter 17, but to also be holy like he is holy. And like Jesus in John 17 had said that he had holied himself for the sake of others, you and I also do this for the sake of everyone else who needs to be reunited with God. So that, as a byproduct of our conversion relationship with God, we could also help everybody else be together again as well. So this idea of reconciliation has its greatest hope in being reconciled to God, and then as a byproduct can solve some of the problems between people, the problems between brethren, the problems between races and political ideologies. It can solve all of these things by reconciling us to God, but we have to leave some things behind to do so. Do I need to put my ears back in? Okay, sounds good. So thanks for bearing with us on here. And I'll look to you guys in case anything needs to change. Okay, so what we're going to do this time then is we're going to think about how could we describe all of these big ideas in some shorthand. Like, so this could be useful, and we could actually have conversations about this and steer things from the way that the world's trying to do stuff to the way that God has been trying to do things throughout all time. And that's kind of hard to do. And if you're like me, sometimes we get into a conversation, I think, okay, well, how can this talk about the gospel? And so I think it would be helpful for us to think about kind of a shorthand, a way to describe this idea of reconciliation and all of its facets so that we could communicate with other people. And I think the way that we could start to do this is describe it the way that Paul does here in 2 Corinthians, is that we are going to be involved in what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. When you think of ministry, you think of service. Sometimes, and maybe even your translation will say this, we're involved in the service. The word comes from diakonos, which means servant, that we are involved as servants of reconciliation or of the message of reconciliation. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how we can package this, but also, and maybe more importantly, our motivations for the conversations that we have with people that we're trying to reconcile to each other. So let's go ahead and look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 to begin with. Jason read this for us a moment ago, and we saw that, like Jason had read, that we're waiting for a new house. Our body is like this tent, and it's like our clothing. You can think of it in a way, the clothing of who we really are, our spirit. And so we're waiting for a new house, and this old house is dying, and it's going to go away and turn back to dust at some point or be left behind with the burning elements. But with all of these things, we're looking for this new clothing. We're looking forward to be clothed by Christ. And he says there in verse 4, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, which is kind of interesting because I think of this existence as life. I think I'm living now. But Paul says, no, there's better life. There's real life after the mortal flesh. And so you and I, if we love Christ, are waiting to be swallowed up by this new life. And there at the end of that section in verse 5, it says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. This is great and wonderful news, but what does that mean for us? Well, Paul will continue as, in a conclusion. He'll say, therefore, having being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must appear, or rather we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so as Paul opens up our next section here, we'll start reading a few verses after this in a moment. As he opens this up for us, he shows us, look, this body is dying. It's not real life. We're looking forward to new life. And the reason that we do this is, one, because God prepared us for this. Two, because we love God and we consider being with him home as opposed to being here home. And so while we're wanderers and foreigners here, we also expect that there's going to be people in the world who don't like it when foreigners are present. Like we talked about last week in John 17, they're going to hate you for preaching the message of true joy in Jesus. And so we groan, we long for new clothing, we have courage because we know even if they kill us, we're going home where we want to be. And we're also having an ambition, he says, a purpose and a motive in life, a drive, you could say. If you talk about someone who's ambitious in their job, they're going to do what it takes. They're going to stay up all night to advance even beyond their peers for recognition, for position, so that they can get in a place which is profitable or prestigious. And so they've got a drive in their life, but you and I have a better drive than this. Our ambition is to be pleasing to Jesus so that when we stand before him in the day of judgment, we will know that we had the courage and the ambition and the drive to serve and love God only. And maybe it resulted in our death as well. And so if we have this groaning and this courage and this ambition, knowing that we're going to appear before God, we need to keep in mind that this fear of judgment, this appropriate reverence and respect and even terror at the realization that we'll stand before God is something that will drive us. Let me go ahead and get this going here for everybody at home. There we go. Skip ahead here. All right, so let's go ahead and start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Because if we know that we're going to stand before Jesus in judgment and we'll recompense, or we'll rather we will be, it says there in verse 10, recompense for our deeds that we've done, whether good or bad, that should help us put our lives into perspective and about the things that are really important in this life, which he says isn't even real life here. But let's go ahead and start in verse 11, and we're going to talk about this idea of living with fear in or by faith. So we're not afraid of the world, like we were talking about in class, but we're afraid of God. We are fearful. We have a fear of the Lord, which is a good and wonderful thing. And in having a fear of the Lord, we can act in faith, which we always think is a positive thing. Fear, not so much, we think sometimes, but fear helps us with our faith. The fear of the Lord helps us with our faith. So let's go ahead and read verse 11 here. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Now, as Paul's writing this letter, he's having to deal with some problems. Corinth is being told by some outside sources, it seems, that Paul and probably the other apostles are not worth listening to. They're going to use different examples for that, but most importantly, they're going to stress their own importance, these teachers or these philosophers from the community or other people that seem to be important in some way or another are going to try and convince you that they're more important, more respectable, more needing to be listened to than Paul and the other apostles. And so Paul's having to compete with some of this for the souls of the brethren there in Corinth. So he says, okay, here's how we do this, though. We know the fear of the Lord because of judgment from verse 10. And in so doing, it's our job to persuade people. We're to go out into the world and convince people about what's true and right and what joy really is. That's so much about evangelism, is it's trying to convince people who've set themselves in a certain way of life that there's something more important, that there's something better than this, and even if it costs our physical, mortal life. Notice how he also says we persuade men, but, like as a contrast, we are made manifest to God, which is kind of weird. When you think of something that's made manifest, it's something that has appeared or been revealed. And right now I'm made manifest in front of you. You see me, I see you. We're made manifest in front of each other. But you could even take it to another level in that whether or not you respect me is kind of a view of manifestation as well. You could see me and you could say, oh, it's David talking again. And so I'm there, but I'm not manifested to you. It's like you're looking right through me sort of thing. And we do this with people sometimes, is that sometimes we would pay a whole lot of attention to somebody that we think needs to be respected and none at all to somebody as if they weren't even there. And so here he says, you know what? I don't even care is kind of the idea. My job is to persuade men, but whether or not I'm made manifest to them doesn't matter. I'm made manifest to God. And so God sees me. He sees all the deeds that I do. He says sees all the words that I speak. And I know I have to answer to him in judgment at the end. So I'm not as much concerned about whether I make a lot of friends in the world or whether or not I'm correct as far as the world says things are correct or wrong the way the world says things are wrong, because the world's going to think of me however the world does. But I will have to answer to God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. I'm not persuaded by men. Notice also he says there at the end of verse 11, he says, what I do hope, though, is that I do hope we're made manifest in your consciences. You brethren, you brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you're listening to these words that I'm writing to you. Now, for those others, the others that are trying to convince you, we'll have a word to say about that in a second. But having good fear in faith, fearing God and faithfully, trustfully following him and doing what he asks means that we're going to run a little orthogonal to the world. We're going to run a little opposite and at times even completely contrary to the way that the world does things. So let's go ahead and go to our next verse here in verse 12. As he continues the issue here in Corinth, he's got some people that are telling him they don't need to listen to Paul. He says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So Paul talks a lot about commendation in this letter, and there's something very similar to that in our own lives. If you've ever applied for a job and they've asked for your resume, you've given yourself a commendation. And usually you'll have commendations from other people as well. You may have a letter of recommendation. And so that idea is you've got people who could vouch for you, stand up for you, say you are somebody that's important and worthy to be listened to or worthy to be hired or different things like that. And so he says, you know what? I'm not going to commend myself to you. I'm not going to write a letter for you to try and convince you that I'm somebody worthy to be listened to. He's already done that as much as humans look for that sort of thing in the first letter or even his first conversations with them. He says, we're not going to do this again. But rather in this letter, what I want to do is essentially show you how to live, show you what Christ, the life of Christ looks like so that you'll have a reason to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. At this time in the world, you would expect to see, for instance, now if you get like a philosophy degree or like a history degree and humanities, different things like that, usually your position, your job is going to be back in the academic world at some point. But at this time, in this place, what you would do is you'd find philosophers and history majors or people like that. You'd find them on the street corners out there ready to tutor your kids. And so you'd go to the market and you'd buy your fruits and veggies and different things like that. And you'd buy some of their household goods or you barter for those. And then on the way out or the way in or somewhere, you'd expect to see a philosopher that would maybe like, I don't think he'd have a sign or anything, but he'd be calling out, offering his rates for tutoring your kids. And so you could pay that person, they would come home and they would school your children in the arts and the philosophies and logic and things like that. And they might even live with you too and stay out back somewhere. And so this is where that kind of section of the economy found its work, was in tutoring and helping families learn more. And so this is something that Paul's competing with in this world at this time, people selling themselves on the street corner saying, hey, you need to listen to what I have to teach for you and I'll charge you a nominal rate for this. Now, Paul emphasizes throughout this and other letters that he's not charging a rate for anybody, and he's doing this free. And in fact, if that sounds like a bad idea, because those street philosophers are going to say, well, you get what you pay for, and this guy says he'll work for you for free, this idea here is that some people were even thinking this is a problem, that Paul would work for free or teach for free. And so he says here in verse 12, there are people who are taking a pride in appearance and not in the heart. And so this is why he says we walk by faith and not by sight back in verse 11, is that what we're looking for is the true things, not the way that people look, not the way that people talk, not these other things that people typically use to judge other people. He says, we're doing this for the right reasons. So since Paul's having to compete with this in the world, he says, I'm not going to commend myself to you again. I'm not going to explain myself to you again. The idea of what he's doing here is he's going to explain to them the gospel, and he's going to let the good news of Jesus be able to stand for itself. And then whether or not, however people take that is how they take that. But he said the true message because he has to stand before God in judgment. I'd like you to go look over real quick in chapter 2 of this book, chapter 2 and verse 17, you know, just to see a little glimpse of some of the things that Paul's having to deal with here in Corinth, or talking to Corinth anyway. He talks about how there's people who are going to hear the gospel in this section, and it's going to sound like death to them. Like, what, you'd be willing to give up your even your whole life for this message that you're talking about? That sounds worthless. That sounds pointless. That sounds fatalistic. It sounds like it smells, we could use that sense. It smells like death to me. And he says, well, there's some who think it smells like death, and there's some who think it smells like life. In verse 16, one an aroma from death to death, the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? He says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It's the same thing. He says, I'm not here to sell the gospel. I'm not here to make myself seem popular or important just so that you'll listen to my words more. I'm here to talk about the truth, and I have to answer to God. He says here in that passage, I am in the sight of God. God sees me. God knows what I'm doing. So let's go back to chapter 5 again, and look at verses 13 through 15, and we'll cycle up here. We have to remember that God knows the heart, and if that's true, you and I must walk in fear and faith. And we also know, and we assume this because we've done it ourselves, is that people judge by appearance. And whatever those appearances might be, it might be your clothing, it might be your skin, it might be, you know, the pin that you wear outside a political rally or different things like that, is that people will judge your entire life and your message by your appearance. We just have to understand that that's going to be the way it works in the world. So we have to have a good motivation. We have to have the right motivation. We're going to bring this point up in every point through this lesson. Is motivation going to matter? So let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 15 here in our same chapter. He says at the end of verse 12, there are going to be those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. He says, if we are beside ourselves, and that's what it sounds like, you know, hey, I'm beside myself, I'm going crazy here. People are going to say, Paul and the apostles are crazy people. So, okay, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're sound mind, if we're like wise people and we make a good case and things, doesn't matter, it's not about us, it's for God. And he says here specifically, it's for your sake. The reason that we're spreading this message this way is not to be popular, it's so that you could have the truth. Notice also in verse 14, he says, this is why. Here's our motivation. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us, like it drives us onward. The love of Christ commands us or controls us. He says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now we could stop there and think about that for a second. Jesus is the one who died for all, clearly. And if that's true, if Jesus forfeited his life on the cross for the sake of everyone else, then what's your and my place in this? Like, how do I react to that? And how should all people in the world react to that? Well, if Jesus forfeited his life for us, your and my life is forfeit. It's not for me anymore. If Jesus died for you and me and for everybody else, then you and I all must die for him. Our mortal life is not ours anymore. It doesn't belong to us anymore. And so we operate in fear and faith. Now look at the next verse, verse 15. He says, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So my life is forfeit for the sake of him who forfeited his life for the sake of me. If you talk about reconciliation and everybody starting to come together, boy, you've got some good material for that, is that I no longer have my old identity, as we've spoken in the past weeks. We're now doing the same thing for the same purposes, and that's you and I as well. Jesus did this for us. We do this for each other, too. Now, in verse 15 also, he's bringing this home to the Corinthians. And so if we, no matter how people think of us, that is to say how they judge us on our appearance, whether or not we're wise people or foolish people from their perspective, we have to teach what's true. We have to do what's right for the sake of everybody else around, the sake of anybody who will ever, ever hear our voice in this life. And so I've got hobbies and I got things that I like to do and I got ideas about the way I think the world should work and I got all these different things going on. And you do too, because we're humans. But these things, if they come in conflict with the message, must be forfeit, because Jesus forfeited even heaven for our sake. What is it for us to forfeit a little something that we might like to do or prefer to do if it's contrary to his message? So our motivation is that Jesus died, so we've died. And let me get my paper up here. Jesus died, so we've died, because the love of Christ controls us. So let's remember that as we get ready to go out into the world, is that people are going to think you're crazy. People are going to think you're not being helpful. People are going to think, you know, that this idea is dismissive or whatever. It doesn't really matter. You have to teach what's true, regardless of how people think, because the love of Jesus controls you. That's your motivation. Okay, we'll come back to motivation here in a second, but let's go to our second point here and in chapter 5, and we're going to start here in verse 14. We've got an introduction here into this new idea. So if you and I are going to be courageous and ambitious to the point that we might even, we're not going to care what people think about us, but we might even lose our lives for the sake of the message, we have to start thinking, though, about people a different way. For instance, it might sound like this. If I say, you know what, I don't care what people think. Well, that starts to sound like I'm not really interested in people. And we can be tempted to be that as well. There's a difference between not being interested in whether or not you think I'm wise or whether or not you think I'm foolish. If I'm teaching what's right, it's what's right, whatever people think. But there can be a temptation to say, well, you know what, people are just dumb and they don't think about this the right way anyway. And so just kind of forget people. I'm not interested in people anymore. But that's not what Paul suggests. So he gives us a job with this motivation that we're going to do what's right regardless of what people think. And this job you could call the ministry. We're going to see that here as we go on. This is an idea, you know, sometimes people say like, hey, when did you enter the ministry? When they're talking to me about like when I became a preacher and things like that. This isn't what Paul's talking about. The ministry in its most basic sense is the service. You could just as easily say that and still be true to the language. It is serving people, this ministry. Well, how is it serving them? What's it using as a tool to serve people? Paul will expound on that here in a second. Let's start reading verse 16. He says, therefore, so as a conclusion, if the love of Christ controls me and people are going to think what they're going to think, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Let's stop there here for just a second. This word here for know in your translation maybe, or your version might say recognize, this comes from the Greek word oida, which means to know, to see, to understand, to acknowledge, to remember, or to honor. And so to Paul's earlier point, you could say it this way. Right, let me get my paper here set up or it's going to fly away. You could say it this way. I recognize, for instance, you think of like the United Nations or things like that, and the United Nations recognizes another nation. We will say that it's okay that you exist or not. And so there's a recognition as far as like, now we're going to see you. We're going to pay attention to you. And if you got a problem, we'll listen to it and we'll have a vote or things like that. And so it could be used that way. It could be used as I perceive you. Like I even notice that you exist or things like that. It could be recognitions all the way from just existence to status, to ethnicity, to all sorts of different things that people might say about other people or how other reasons that people might use to judge other people or to appraise them. So notice again what Paul says, especially in our modern social context. He says, once more, if this is the way it works, therefore, that's a conclusion, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. Now this gets used, you can say this a certain way, and this will get used in the news, and you'll lose your job and different things like that as well. You can say this a certain way, but look at how Paul has said this. He says, what I have to do now, and he'll expound on this in a second, I have to look at you as a person, but I'm not going to recognize you or define you the way that the world defines you, the way that it makes sense to either devalue you or give you a superior value. I will not look at you that way anymore. So let's say for Paul's life that Paul goes and he speaks to Jews. He's not looking at them all the time. He'll make some points for certain ideas later on in some of his other letters, but he doesn't go to the Jews and say, the Jews are my favorite. Like, I'm a Benjamite, and some of these people are Benjamites, and they're my family members, and so I'm going to go hang out with them because they're important to me, and forget the Gentiles. They're not interesting. I don't like their culture. I don't like their food. It doesn't matter. He doesn't do it that way. He goes to talk to the Jews because they know some things about the law. And then when he's done talking to the Jews, he goes and talks to the Gentiles. Why? Is it because he thinks they're like a special case that needs more attention than others? No, he goes to talk to them because they're people. And he goes to talk to philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, not because they're famous in Athens and because they got this great like lofty monastery where they always go discuss philosophy and wow, it'd be great to be invited as a speaker there by these important people. He doesn't go and do that for that reason. He goes there because they're people. He doesn't talk to Agrippa or Felix or Festus because they're kings and governors. It's because they're people. And so he no longer recognizes anybody the way that people define people. He looks at them as people, individuals before God, to whom the message of the gospel needs to go. So let's look at this passage again, verse 16. He says, hey, you could make the case that we know Jesus this way. Think about Paul as a young man, originally called Saul, remember, and how he had seen Stephen being stoned to death for preaching the message of this, and maybe Saul would have said at this point, for this Jewish upstart who thought he was somebody, who had said that he was God, who deserved to die because he's a blasphemer, and all his followers are just ignorant and don't know any better. And he would have judged Jesus that way or in ways similar to that. And that's why he was there approving of the death of Stephen, because he was a part of the problem. And he says, you know what? We used to look at Jesus in different ways. And maybe the Jewish people would go on to say, maybe Jewish Christians with a Jewish background might say one day that, hey, well, you remember that Jesus was Jewish. And so we were more important people because Jesus was one of our people. He says, we don't look at Jesus that way anymore. How he was in the flesh, we do not judge him the way that humans judge him anymore. We judge him as the Son of God, to whom the message was, or from whom the message was delivered to individual people. And so we have to look at people separate from the way that people typically define other people. So that brings us to our message, or rather our motivation, I should say. If we're not going to recognize according to the flesh, we have to check a couple of things. First of all, not recognizing people according to the flesh is regarded as being dismissive in our national conversations. It's regarded as not being helpful, not seeing the various different things that are going on as far as how people would define other people. And yet, here's how Paul presents this. But here's a problem and something we need to check with our motivation. The first thing we need to do is we need to check and see if we are actually being dismissive in our heart. Like if we're saying, you know what, I don't recognize you according to the flesh because I don't want to address your problem, or something that's going on with you, or some difficulty that you're having, that you need help overcoming. There's other places in scripture we'll talk about that that's not helpful, not useful, it's dismissive, and so maybe people have a point. But if we have the right motivation, we're going to talk to people separate from their identity in the flesh, because, here's our first motivation, because you and I have a different identity in the flesh. And so now my ideologies and my race and all these other different things that people typically judge people by no longer enters into the picture of the gospel either. I don't speak the gospel to you as a, non-senior citizen white person. That's not the perspective that I present this to you in. I present you the gospel in its general form, able to reach all peoples and all nations and all tongues. And so if we're going to bring our old identity into this, we will be dismissive of other people. So in an effort to not be dismissive, we need to have our motivation in reminding us that we have a new identity. Let's look at verse 17. He says, after saying we no longer recognize people according to the flesh, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not even like you're a new human, like a witness protection program. Like we give you a new name, a new car, a new house, and a new city. It's not like that. It's like you're an entirely new thing. You're a new animal, you could say, almost. You're this entirely new creature. He says, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are not just a slightly upgraded version of David, which doesn't have as many bad ideas as David used to have. It's a new creature, a new identity. He says, the new things have come. Now look at verse 18 as well. This is the second motivation we need to have. We need to remember we're new creatures. In verse 18, he says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so here's the idea. Two motivations, so we're not dismissive or unhelpful or mean to people, so we don't not care about people. Here's how we can manifest that. By being new creatures, remembering that, and remembering we've been given a job. We've been given a job by God, which is the ministry of reconciliation. And here's how we can start to think about this in maybe a way that makes a little bit of sense. In our country, we have the secretaries of defense or the interior or whatever else there is. We call them the secretaries, right? And in places like England, they call them the ministers. The idea of a secretary or minister is a servant forwarding some cause. So the secretary of defense is all about warfare, which is kind of interesting. It's a little Orwellian, I guess. But secretary of defense is a servant of the military and the armed branches, and he's trying to make sure that everything works there in the way that it ought to work. And so there's a ministry that has been assigned to us. So let's start thinking about it in that way. There's a program, there's a job, there's a work that's been given to us. So we'll use that analogy here in a second. But let's go ahead and let's actually skip ahead a chapter to chapter 6, and starting in verse 1. So if we're going to remember in our motivation that we work for God, we have a new identity that works for God, we have to remember that if we're going to be intentionally unkind or intentionally unhelpful because we're not really interested in certain conversations that are going on, and believe me, I'm not interested in a lot of conversations going on in the world as well, but if we're going to not be interested, to be dismissive and unhelpful, that's a problem. Here's how Paul puts it in chapter 6, talking about our job that we've been given by God. Notice that we've not just been given a job by God, like he just kicked the can to us and said, hey, take care of this other stuff. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, working together with him, we also urge you, the recipients of the message, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Skip down to verse 3 because this is the conclusion of the sentence. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. So people are going to judge how people judge, and they're going to look at Christians and say, what a silly bunch of people. But that can't be for our fault for being intentionally mean or contrary to the gospel and just say, oh, hey, people are just going to do what people do. Look at verse 4. He says, instead of discrediting the work, the ministry, he says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see, this is how we live in the world. And this is what it may look like for us. Let's start at the end and kind of work backwards. To serve the good news of Jesus that you've been assigned to give to people, that's the ministry of reconciliation, to do this well, you might be regarded by some, and you might even end up as being poor. You might lose so much of, if not all of, your possessions to serve the gospel. It may come down to that, but you remember that you possess everything. You have all things. You have the internal things given to you by God. You even go back up a little bit before that, as sorrowful, that this is going to cause you so much pain, that to present the message to family members who aren't interested, to dear, close, and beloved friends that aren't interested, is going to cause you pain. But we remember that we rejoice in Christ, and they could too if they listened to it. He says, as he goes back to verse 9, unknown, people are going to say, well, why should I listen to you? And I've had this happen before. You know, you don't have a preaching degree. You don't have all of these other things. And so why should I listen to the gospel from your perspective? He says, I'm unknown, sure, but God knows me. And he mentions that in several other letters as well. You go back up a little bit more. Glory or dishonor doesn't matter. Good report, bad report doesn't matter. Regarded as a liar. I've been called a liar for preaching the gospel before. I've been called evil for preaching the gospel before. But you have to teach what's right and what's true. But am I going to be intentionally mean? No. I'm not going to discredit the ministry. Am I going to be intentionally unhelpful? No, because the gospel is the actual true help. But you go up through this as well. The gospel will probably and possibly take you, especially in certain places in the world, it'll take you to beatings and imprisonment. It'll take you to labor. It'll take you to sleepless nights. It'll take you to hunger, but it'll take you to purity, and it'll take you to kindness, and it'll take you to knowledge of the true things in this world, and it will take you to the Holy Spirit and the genuine love of God. And so what matters most? How people think of us? Or whether or not the gospel gets out in its truest possible sense that we could deliver it. So we've got two motivations. Well, now three as we add to everything that we've covered so far. Our first motivation is that no matter what people think, we're on one track to be good servants of the gospel. Our second motivation is we have to remember we have a new identity. And so the ways that we think about people has to be different than the way the world does. And thirdly, we have to remember that we work for God. We're on his payroll, you could say, I guess, in a terrible, terrible analogy. But we work for him, and so he's the boss of everything that we say and do. The boss's word is gospel, I mean, literally here. So now we move on then to the meaning of this ministry. Let's go to verse 19 of chapter 5, so back to our main text. So we remember our new identity, and we have to remember that we've been charged with this message. Now look at the wording of verse 19. We've been given the message of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So he has charged us with a job. And so, you know, it's one thing, and I've had jobs before where you show up and say, all right, boss, what do I need to do today? And they say, I guess, you know, do this. And if you get a chance, you know, if you get it done, okay, and if you don't, whatever. You've had things like that as well. But this here, this committed nature of this in verse 19, or this charge that's been given, is essentially like you've been put under oath to complete this task or die. And so if I've been charged with this, just like Paul would tell Timothy, you've been charged with the gospel of Christ, you've been charged in the presence of God and many witnesses, this is a serious job. Now look at what the word of reconciliation is. He says there in verse 19, the message here, if we want to wrap up everything that we've covered over those last 5 weeks, and this being the sixth, is that God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And so if we compromise that in any way, we've become poor servants of the gospel of Christ. Now let's go ahead and actually let's skip over that next verse for just a moment. Let's go to verse 21. So if we've been given a ministry, well, then that obviously means that we're ministers. That means that all of us are ministers. You know, sometimes we talk about how we say the preacher is the evangelist and kind of emphasize the on there. And I don't believe that that's a full representation of what's going on with God's people. God's people are all evangelists. There is no the evangelist. It's just I'm an evangelist as much as you're an evangelist. And sometimes we say just to try and like make sense, and I understand we've got to, you know, communicate ideas, but you know, we make maybe a distinction between people who preach full time, you hear it say, or people who don't preach full time, as in like they're not real preachers. That's not what's going on here. You are a minister. You are an evangelist. You are a priest. And if you are a Christian, you are all those things wrapped up. And each one of those has a different perspective of the job. And if that's forgotten, then people are going to be lost. So you and I then must have a perspective that we are ministers. So what does that mean? Well, ministers are workers. You think of that. They're servants. Deacon's name is such because we wanted to name him servant. That's what deacon means. For those of you who are deacons, you are servants. But that doesn't mean that you're the servants, just like I'm not the preacher. Is that we're all servants of each other. We all have a job to do for the good news of the gospel. The way that we're going to see it described here, you can think of it, if we use our analogy of like the minister or the secretary of defense, you can think of it this way. We are ambassadors. And maybe you've met ambassadors for different causes or different organizations or things like that. I've never met like a national ambassador, somebody who goes to other countries to essentially sell the message and intention of their home country. And so the ambassador says, hey, you know, my president or my prime minister or my king or whoever is interested in getting this done. How could we figure this out together? And so an ambassador is trying to present the message, the good news of their home to people who are not from their home. And so the message here is the message of reconciliation. You could come and be at my home. We could have the same home. And we could, in that home, have a new identity which would unite us in Christ. And so we could think of it this way. We are ambassadors. We're representatives. Oxford's English Dictionary describes an ambassador as an accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. Do you think the ambassadors often express their own opinion, saying, you know what, I hate my leaders. They're the worst. So, like, let's try and work this out so that I can get some benefit out of this. Ambassadors are there because they're essentially spokespeople for their rulers and their leaders. So what does that mean about us then as ministers? Where do our opinions fit into different things as opposed to the message that we've been assigned to present? And let's go ahead and look at our next verse here in verse 20 in just a second. We can talk about it this way, that we are spokespeople for God. And that, if we say it out loud, I don't know about you, that makes me nervous. That I'm expected to be God's spokesperson in the world. That means I don't have a lot of room for saying silly things. I don't have any room for saying things that are wrong or misleading or deceptive. And so, like Paul told Timothy, I have to just be absorbed in the word. And this isn't just for preachers. This is for everybody. We need to be absorbed in the word so that we can say what is true. Because you and I are spokespeople for God. It's almost as if God were speaking through us, like the prophets of old. Isn't that a weird idea? I say all the time, and you probably heard it said, and you probably said, you know, hey, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not like trying to say things. Well, how much of that is exactly true? I understand, you know, we're not foretelling future events, and we're not saying things that aren't confirmed in Scripture, but it is if God himself were speaking through us when we're doing our job. Ministers of the reconciliation. In fact, that's how Paul says it in verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And so our motivation then is incredibly important, that as I walk around in the world and I do my stuff and I go to my job, and you know, for those of you who are in school, I go to my school and I have my friends, my sphere of influence, I've got my circle of people that I know and have connections with and made manifest to, we'd say it earlier, every time I'm anywhere, as long as I am in this mortal flesh, I have opportunities to speak the gospel. And if I'm going to mess those up, if I'm going to change those because of who I'm talking to, like I'm going to adulterate the message because, you know, this person needs to hear it, or that person, or this perspective, or different things, like if I'm going to compromise the truth of the gospel, I'm not a good minister. And how do I think that God would respond when he said, you are my spokesperson, and you said these things? And that brings us back to the beginning of our chapter, our section here, is that Paul says, I know that I have to answer to Christ at the end of these things for everything done in the body, whether good or bad. And so our motivation then, let's go through our motivations once more. My first motivation is that I have to remember that Jesus controls me. And if he controls me, I have a new identity that I work for God. And in my work for God, I am a spokesperson for God. And all those things together should really put us in a good perspective for working in the world. But here we go to the message in a nutshell. We talked at the beginning of our lesson about how do we shorthand all of these big ideas so that we could unpack them later for folks. And, you know, sometimes I have trouble with my memory, and maybe you do too, that we can unpack these and remember the true things that we need to say. Well, we remember that in this work, we have a prime minister, and here then in his authority, here's the message we present, verse 20, the end of verse 20. Paul says, it's as if God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message in a nutshell. And it's like, wow, David, we could have started off with that, right? And shortcut a whole lot of this 6 weeks now that we've been working on these things. But hopefully this is useful for us in understanding exactly what it means to bring people to God. And we started off this lesson, these lessons, because we're looking for solutions of how to solve the problems that are going on in our world right now and in our cultures and the warfare between identities and cultures that is going on right now. Well, here's how you solve it. Here is the true and only solution. Be reconciled to God. I beg you, Paul says. Look at the other places where Paul says things like this, like in Romans, when he talks about his own countrymen according to the flesh, he says. He says he recognizes that they are even separated from him, and so he would do anything to bring them back. He would beg them. He'd get on his hands and knees to present the good news to them that they could be reconciled to God. That's our ministry. We don't go into a place and say, you know, try to save face for our prime minister and say, you know, well, my prime minister says this and that, and I'll be willing to work with you. Can you imagine if an ambassador who are fairly important people, we might say, according to the flesh, like a senator or something like that, came into your office, crawling on hands and knees, begging you, please be reconciled to God. That's our message. That's our job, begging people to be saved. But it's kind of weird, huh, that you'd have to beg people to be reconciled to God, that you'd have to make a case to persuade anybody to be reconciled to God. And that puts us into the perspective of the world that we live in. It's a world separated from God, that wanted to be separated from God. You and I all wanted to be separated from God at some point in our lives. And so we've got an important job to do, and it's a difficult one, but one that we can't bring pride to. We can't be afraid to beg, and we can't bring ignorance to. We can't be afraid of the knowledge of the gospel. We can't be afraid of the word and the study of it. We can't bring arrogance and identity to these things as well, because we're going to confuse and dilute the message. We've got this one true message, and with many people, sometimes one shot to give it. That's our work, the ministry of reconciliation. So here's an invitation for you then. I don't know everybody's exact place that they're at in life, and so you could be here, you could be on our Zoom right now, you could be related to people that are here. Maybe you've been invited by somebody that's here in an attempt to try and bring you to be one with God. And if you'd like to be reconciled with him, saved from your sin, given a new life and a new identity which surpasses this, which is eternal, set in the heavens, a citizenship in this new nation for which many people here are ambassadors, if you would like to be a part of this new heavenly hope, this new joy in Christ, let us know. Be reconciled to God. We'll go ahead at this time now, and if you're able, let's go ahead and stand and sing a song together. The song is 141, We Will Glorify the King of Kings. If you need anything, let us know.